Let's continue on in the Kuzari on page 175. You may have noticed that it's not that you missed anything, we're skipping. This is the one place in the Kuzari which we're going to skip. There'll be other places at the very end of the book, in the fifth essay. We should get there before Mashiach comes, which we'll be skipping as well, because they're overly technical. They're very, very technical, and it would take a lot of very, very difficult to explain. As I started to give you that explanation a couple of weeks ago when we left off before this discussion of the international dateline. But basically what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has pointed out is that from an astronomical, or I guess from a time-related standpoint, as far as establishing when Shabbos starts, Eretz Yisrael is considered to be the starting point of the world. It demarcates the very first time zone. It's the very first place when the sun set to demarcate Shabbos in the world. In other words, Shabbos started in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, it has this historical significance and also has this very, very technical description of something having to do with the molad, which is the very first phase of the moon in Rosh Chodesh, in the new month. It's very much linked to when the molad is apparent in Yerushalayim. So that helps to us, that has ramifications in determining when Rosh Chodesh begins, how you calculate when it's the new month, having to do with the alignment of the moon in relation to Yerushalayim. So that too is also an indication that Eretz Yisrael has a central focal significance in the world. Even though, like we've said many times before, when you have a sphere, you cannot point to any, like a ball, a beach ball, you can't point to any point on that ball and say that that's the center, because it's on the surface. Nevertheless, Eretz Yisrael has that center point significance for a number of different halachot and for a number of different astronomical realities and chronological realities, according to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. So that's really what all of this technical discussion that goes for over a dozen pages deals with. And we're going to commence with page 175, which is in the middle of section 20, paragraph, subparagraph 13. And therefore he continues by saying, the Sabbaths and festivals of God are dependent upon the land of Eretz Yisrael, which is the inheritance of God. So therefore, there's this interdependence between the calculation of the new moon and the beginning. The very first Shabbos started based upon the pattern of sunset in Eretz Yisrael, because as you know, the sun goes, at least our perception is the sun goes around the earth, or the earth goes around the sun. But the point is, the very first Shabbos started as the sun was setting if you were standing in Yerushalayim. So if you were any point east of Israel, you didn't experience that very first Shabbos. And if you were any point west of Eretz Yisrael, you had to wait a few minutes before Shabbos would start in your locale. Okay, so that's the Sabbaths. And the festivals of God, as we said, that there's calculations based on Rosh Chodesh of the first phase of the moon as it appears in Yerushalayim, that's the interdependence, yes?
Did the people on the east of Yerushalayim not experience Shabbos until the next week? Like, was it still
right.
Their day?
First Shabbos was the following week, according to the Chazon Ish. That's the way he understands it. There are others who understand it differently, what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is actually saying. So it's a very, very difficult passage to decipher. If you want to, I have a whole lengthy appendix at the back of the book. It's Appendix C, which deals with the international dateline, time zones, and the Jewish calendar. It starts on page 613 in the back of the book. And every time I even look at it, I get confused, even though I wrote it. It should serve as an example of the complications involved. Okay. And also, it's called God's inheritance. It's called It's called Nachalat Hashem, Hashem's inheritance. Additionally, Scripture calls Eretz Yisrael the Mount of His Holiness, Har Kodesh. God designates it as His mountain. Also, Vahadom Raglav, it's God's footstool. Because everywhere in this world, the earth is, in general, is called God's footstool, in the sense that we envision God residing in the heavens and using this world as the physical world as His footstool, but specifically Zion, specifically the land of Israel. And it's also known as the gate of heaven, Sha'ar HaShamayim. I know we're in a different shul today. But Sha'ar HaShamayim gets its name because that's the gateway to heaven. That's what Eretz Yisrael is. And Kim Zion Teitzei Torah, from Zion shall go forth Torah, the instruction of God, Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. So all of these psukim indicate that there's a special connection that Hashem has with Eretz Yisrael, more so than any other place in the world. Our forefathers eagerly made their abode in Eretz Yisrael, even though it was still in the hands of the Canaanites. All of this indicates this special connection. They yearned for Eretz Yisrael and had their remains interred there. For example, Yaakov and Yosef. Right? Yaakov makes sure that he says, "Al notik bereini b'mitzrayim, do not bury me in Egypt." So Yaakov Avinu was never buried in Egypt. And Yosef had to get special permission to have his father's remains transferred to the land of Israel. And Yosef also made his brothers swear that even though his coffin had to be embedded in the Nile while the Jews were in Egypt, but when the Jews left Egypt, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? Vayikach Moshe es atzmos Yosef imo. That Moshe takes the remains of Yosef with him. And we know that this has been an ancient practice that carries over to the modern day. Many people, even though they've spent their entire lives living in Chutz La'aretz, want to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. There are those who do it for reasons of convenience, because they know the famous Midrash, which says that at the time of Tchiyas HaMeisim, if you're buried in Chutz La'aretz, you got to do some rolling to Eretz Yisrael before you can arise, and they want to avoid all of that rolling. All of that, you know, underground rolling to Eretz Yisrael before they rise. They want to rise easily. But the real reason is it shouldn't be for the selfish motive. It's because this is where your body has a connection to greater sense of Kedusha. In another place, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is critical of this practice. It's very interesting because he almost contradicts himself. Over here he says that this is a virtuous practice. Elsewhere, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that it's actually considered adding defilement to the land of Israel. You didn't spend your life while you were alive in Eretz Yisrael. Why then are you adding impurity to Eretz Yisrael by causing your impure remains to be interred in the land? However, the majority consensus is that even though there is some criticism, according to some opinions, of being buried in Eretz Yisrael, we know from Yaakov and Yosef that it is a virtuous thing to do, provided that a person spent his life trying to get to Eretz Yisrael. And I think the reason why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is critical of people at another juncture, is critical of people who send the remains to Eretz Yisrael, is you could have lived there, you had a choice, but you chose not to, so then why are you adding defilement there to Eretz Yisrael? But with the examples of Yaakov and Yosef are people who, because of circumstances, were not able to spend their lives, the rest of their lives, in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it's considered virtuous to have their remains transferred and interred in Eretz Yisrael. Moshe prayed that he would be able to see Eretz Yisrael before his death. God denied his request, even though Moshe petitioned God incessantly, for he had incurred God's wrath. You know the famous Voeschanan el Hashem, that I supplicated before Hashem, Hashem Elohim, right? Please, Hashem, do not turn away my prayers. And Hashem finally says to Moshe, Rav loch, al tosef daber elai od badavar hazeh. Enough, do not speak to me about this anymore. But at least Hashem said, I will do one thing. I will let you see Eretz Yisrael before you die. God finally acquiesced and showed the land to him from atop the Pisgah mountain, which Moshe considered a great act of kindness. Moshe also wanted to enter into Eretz Yisrael. Hashem said, no, you can't. Moshe wanted to see Eretz Yisrael. The way Rabbi Yehuda Halevi understands the psukim, originally Hashem said, you can't even see it. But eventually Hashem acquiesces and allows Moshe to at least see the land before he dies, which is this great kindness that Moshe considers it on God's behalf. So you see this pining, this constant yearning throughout history of our ancestors to be and go to Eretz Yisrael. I can only tell you today, it's harder and harder for me every time I come back from Eretz Yisrael. Harder and harder for me to understand what we're doing, what we're still doing here. It's such a beautiful country. There is so much there for the Jewish people. There's so much for us to do there. There's so much for us to contribute to Israeli society. And there's so much for us to gain from being there that it seems almost, I don't know, it seems that we don't belong here. And so it's, and at least if we find ourselves stuck here for whatever reason, we make the best of it and we try to be as productive as we can. But at least our goal has to be to eventually be in Eretz Yisrael. I find it very, very sad. And I say this as a personal reflection because I have my own grown children. And I find it very interesting that some of my grown children, some of them want to make Aliyah, but others have no interest at all. And I find this to be a phenomenon in even the most religious of most from circles in Orthodoxy today in North America, diaspora Jewry, is that for some people, Eretz Yisrael is such an important goal. They recognize it as being a very, very much a part of their religious identity. And yet there are other Jews, young Jews, right? Diaspora Jews, whether it's in Toronto or Teaneck or Muncie or Brooklyn or what, or California, wherever it is, Miami, and it's not even on the radar. It's not even a consideration because life is good, and we have a wonderful Jewish community where we are, and there's no need for us to have any aspirations towards Aliyah. And I think that's very, very unfortunate. There have to be constant reinforcements of this in our school's educational curricula. And I think that those schools who do not make a point of talking about the importance of Aliyah do a disservice to both our children and to the parent body as well. And so I don't know what to do about it because I don't run a school, but certainly as parents, if you find that your children are not being given that reinforcement of the importance of living in Eretz Yisrael, you should say, well, what about Rabbi Yehuda Halevi? What about the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael? What about the Ramban, who says that it's one of the 613 commandments? What do we do with those? And why is this not being at least raised for our children? I guess that chime means it's time to move on. Okay. Now let's talk about the other nations. The other nations, even the non-Jewish nations throughout history, throughout ancient and modern history, Persia, India, Greece, and others, sought to have sacrifices brought and prayers said on their behalf in the glorious temple. These nations' faiths were not compatible with Judaism. Nevertheless, even though they had their own religions, they still expended their money on the Jewish temple. Even today, when the divine presence is no longer in Eretz Yisrael, they still exalt it. All the nations still make religious pilgrimages to Eretz Yisrael and desire it for themselves. All that is except for us, who are in exile and suffering persecution. Now consider when Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is writing this in the early part of the 12th century. And he's writing this after he's witnessed crusades and constant struggles in the Holy Land between Christians and Muslims for control of Jerusalem. I believe by the 12th century, by this time, the Christians have already relinquished all control of the Holy Land to Islamic control, at least Jerusalem. It did go back and forth all the way from beginning in the early 7th century through the 11th century, there were constant battles back and forth between the Christians and the Muslims. Who's going to control Jerusalem? Who's going to control the Temple Mount? There's so much of a rich history that is contained in this medieval period about different theological approaches to Jerusalem and specifically to the Temple Mount. There was almost, within Christianity, certainly, there was an ambivalence about the Temple Mount, because on the one hand, Jesus had said in one of the New Testament scriptures that you will no longer have the temple to worship from. And so some Christians and early Christians had interpreted that as the Temple Mount had been rejected. But later on, by the 3rd century, we find that the Byzantine Christians make an effort to come back to Jerusalem, to build churches, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Nea Church, and all of these other holy places that become part of the early church are centered around Jerusalem and connected in some way to the Temple Mount. But let's go back. The first citation that we have, and this is the first sheet that I gave you, which has three citations on it. The first citation that we have of the importance of the temple to the other nations of the world is when Shlomo HaMelech chooses to dedicate the temple. And he says this very long prayer to Hashem in chapter 8 of Sefer Melachim Aleph. And in that very long prayer, he puts a petition to Hashem that, Hashem, when the Jewish people come to the Beit HaMikdash and they petition you and they want to do tshuva and they want to be successful and they want to be able to defeat their enemies, you should listen to their prayers and accept their tshuva. And then in Pasuk Mem Aleph, Shlomo HaMelech says, V'gam el hanochri asher lo me'amecha Yisraelu, and even among the foreign nations that are not part of the Jewish nation, Uba me'eretz richoka l'man shemecha, they too may come from a foreign land, from a faraway place, for your sake, for your name's sake. Ki yishmu'una shimcha hagadol, because they will hear of your great name. Ve'es yadacha hachazaka uzra'acha hanetuya, and they will hear of your strong arm and your outstretched hand, or outstretched, your strong hand and your outstretched arm. Uba v'hispalel al habayis hazen, they will come and they will pray in this house, in this temple. And therefore, Shlomo HaMelech says, those foreigners, those non-Jews who come from far away to pray in the temple, Ata tishma hashamayim machon shivtecha, then you should listen in heaven, which is your dwelling place. V'yasisa kechol asher yikra elecha hanochri, and you should do all that the non-Jew asks of you. And here Chazal tell us something very interesting. They say that there's a contrast here between the Jew and the non-Jew. When the Jew comes to the temple and calls out to you, only listen to his prayers if he does tshuva, if he rehabilitates himself. But the non-Jew who comes to the temple, there is no requirement for the non-Jew to do tshuva. All he has to do is call out to you, Hashem, and you shall listen to him. Why? Laman yedun kol amei haaretz es shemecha. Because it's more important for the other nations of the world to know of your name. Liyira osecha ke'amcha Yisrael, that they should fear you just like the nation Israel. V'lada'as kishimcha nikra al habayis hazeh asher banisi, and they should know that your name is associated with this house that I have built, that I, Shlomo, have built. And therefore, even if they don't do tshuva, even if they're still pagans and they still are attached to their pagan ways and are not observing the Shiva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach, but if they at least respect and acknowledge your presence in this place and call out to you, then Hashem, please answer their prayers. Thank you. I should have had more faith. I already made myself a coffee. Yeah. Should have had more faith. Now, you also find, so we therefore see that already, just as Shlomo has built the Beis HaMikdash, he acknowledges that there's going to be this great attraction of the temple for the other nations of the world. And this is a great prognostication that Shlomo HaMelech makes, not only for his own time, not only for his temple, but for all future generations, whether there will be a Beis HaMikdash or not. All the nations of the world will eventually flock to the place of the temple. Thank you so much.
Don't forget to roll up the ring.
That's right.
When you finish, you might be a big winner.
Might be a winner.
I don't even know what you're talking about.
on the top, it says roll up the rim, right? When you finish, you see? And under there.
This is the rim?
Yes. And you can win a car, or you can win money, or you can win a free coffee.
Thank you. Thank you for that. That's very special.
Oh, you didn't know that? Well, it's a very Canadian thing.
Okay. We then look in Sefer Ezra when it's time to build the second temple. And we find the same thing, that the other nations of the world who had been, even those who have been contemptuous of the Jewish people, are anxious to help the Jewish people build the temple. Vayishma'u tsarei Yehuda uvinyamin, it says in Ezra chapter 4, that the oppressors of Judea and of Binyamin, they hear ki b'nei ha'gola bonim hechal Hashem Elokei Yisrael. They hear that the Jews of the diaspora are coming back to Yerushalayim to build the temple. Vayigeshu el Zerubbabel ve'el Rashei ha'avos. So they approach Zerubbabel, the leader of the Jewish contingency, and the contingent, and all of the heads of the tribes. Vayomru lahem nivnei imachem. Please, let us build with you. Ki chachem nidrosh leilokechem. V'lo anachnu zovichim, because we too seek out your God. And we too offer sacrifices to him. Mimei esar chadon melech Ashur hama'ale osanupo. And this has been our practice from all the way from the times of esar chadon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. So we acknowledge that this has been part of our religious practice, even though we're not Jews. We still have always had this practice of sacrificing to the God of Israel, because we recognize his power. Now, it's interesting that Zerubbabel rejected their petition, and this is what caused the delay in the construction, because once they were snubbed, they were very angry, and they created problems for the Jews. But that's the ensuing part of the story. You know, it's a double-edged sword. You know, sometimes your enemies love you so much that they want to help you so much that they, you know, that they end up burying you in the process. But that's a long story of the Jewish people as well. But in any event, so you see from the building of the second temple that's the same story. And then we look at what happens later in the second temple era, and we can read about the history of the Jews from the book of Josephus. A lot of this is also contained in various Midrashim and in the Gemara. This story, which we'll read from Josephus, is actually contained in a more abbreviated form in the Gemara in Yoma, which talks about how Alexander the Great came to storm Jerusalem based upon an evil report that he had received that the Jews were rebelling against him. He receives this from the Samaritans and from the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans, and they try to accuse the Jews of rebelling against Alexander. So he goes, and his original intention is to take over Jerusalem and make the Jews his slaves. But then Josephus records, and this is Antiquities of the Jews, section 11, chapter 8, and this is paragraph 5. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Safa, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. Safa means a lookout point. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, he sees the Jewish delegation coming to meet him, while the priests stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, this is all in Parshas Tetzava, which we're going to read this Shabbos, he approached by himself and adored that name and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done. and supposed him disordered in his mind. They thought he was deranged. For what, like, why are you being so chummy with the Jews? However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that, when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, in this very clothing, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay. In other words, this is a high priest coming to me in a dream with the same clothes and told me, don't delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Now that I have seen the real life of visage of the high priest, he has confirmed that my dream will come true and that I will succeed over the Persians that I'm going to go out to war against. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priests ran along by him and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. So Alexander the Great, too, offered karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. And this has been the practice of non-Jews from time immemorial to pay homage to the place of the temple in Jerusalem. Many of you may have this idea that Al-Quds, or the city of Jerusalem for the Islamic world, has no significance to them. That's not really true. It's not really correct. Al-Quds, as many Arabs proclaim, is their third holiest site. Originally, it was their holiest site. Originally, Jerusalem had great prominence for Muhammad until he had a vision about Mecca and Medina. But there's something called Al-Qibla. Qibla is the place which you face at prayer. And today, and early on in Islam, the Qibla became the place of Mecca, where you face what's called the Kaaba. There's this holy, for them it's like this holy slab, that when you make a pilgrimage to Mecca, you go around and you daven around it. And its origin is very, very strange. But originally, the Qibla, the place where Muhammad faced for prayer, was originally Jerusalem. This is from a scholarly work about early Islam and Jerusalem. And if you take a look on page 179, actually at the bottom of page 178, everyone have this double-sided handout?
No,
there's another handout that may not have circulated. Now we'll just have to read this quickly because we're running out of time. Bottom of page 178, bottom two paragraphs, he says, it is not then Herod's temple that lived on in the mind of the early Muslims. Indeed, Jewish history of the post-biblical period was largely unknown or ignored by them, but Solomon's. The early Muslims had a knowledge of the Jewish Bible. Solomon himself had an important place in the Quran, a true prophet given by God control over the supernaturally gifted jinn, which we call the shaydim, or genies, right? Who made for him what he willed, prayer niches and statues, basins like wells and boilers built into the ground, which is possibly a composite picture of the temple. Later generations of Muslims fleshed out their knowledge of the temple site and its importance in the careers of Avram, Yaakov, David, and Jesus. But Muhammad, or at least the Quran, is far more elusive. Syria and Palestine did constitute a holy land, but chiefly, as later commentators explained, because it was the principal home of prophecy and Jerusalem was the holy house, or the city of the holy house, phrases which by the 10th century at least were being abbreviated as simply the holy in Arabic, then as today, Al-Quds. What does Al-Quds mean? Even in today, you drive in Yerushalayim, you see signs that say to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Al-Quds in Arabic. Quds, Kuf Dalet Sin, Kadosh, the holy. Quds, that's what Quds means. Okay? The usage is almost certainly Jewish rather than Christian, a conclusion we can draw not only from parallel literary usage, but from the Muslims' very first acts in the newly conquered city. And he says that the change in the Qibla, Muhammad and his Muslim contemporaries or his pagan audience were thus at least generally aware of the biblical role of Jerusalem, whether they derived that knowledge from the Bible itself or from oral traditions circulating in Jewish circles in Western Arabia in the early 7th century. But for Muhammad, at least, there was more than a simple awareness involved. Early in his career, certainly before he made his celebrated emigration, Hijra, to Medina, in around 622, he followed the Jewish custom, though assuredly not the Christian one, of turning towards Jerusalem in prayer. We know this not because the Quran tells us so, but because it notes an important change in the direction of prayer in Arabic Qibla, likely a year or so after he arrived in Medina. So the very fact that the Quran tells us that Muhammad actually changed the focus of the direction of prayer towards Medina and later to Mecca teaches us that originally his orientation of prayer was Yerushalayim. So there's so many changes and evolutions that Islam has taken and different branches of Islam that sometimes it's no longer even recognizable today. So therefore you might see pictures of the Haram al-Sharif, the Dome of the Rock, and you see Muslims in prayer with their tuchuses facing the Dome of the Rock, right? You may have seen that because they're facing Mecca, right? And so that people say, well, this is a proof that this has no holiness for Muslims. It's really only partially true. It's not as holy because there's been a shift of the Qibla to Mecca. But early Muslims and Muhammad himself originally davened in Jerusalem, and there's a legend that's in the hadith that says that Muhammad ascended to heaven on a white steed from the city of Yerushalayim, which Rabbi Yehuda Levi also makes reference to. In any event, there's a lot more to be said about this idea of the centrality of Yerushalayim in other faiths, in Christianity and in Islam. It's actually a whole, whole course about the history of the struggles that took place in Jerusalem. Those of you who are interested in the medieval period and all of the crusades and the wars between the Muslims and the Christians can just read about the huge amount of blood that was spilled in order to be able to gain control of Yerushalayim. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda Levi says, all that is except for us who are in exile and suffering persecution. We've been powerless. Our hands have been bound. We haven't even been able to muster an army in order to fight for Yerushalayim because of our exile status, of our persecuted status. We are in a very, very diminished state and weakened state. And there's really nothing that we can do to be able to gain control of Eretz Yisrael. You see this, you read about this sense of helplessness, and it only fills you with a greater sense of, look at where we are today. Look at where we are today. You read Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and his tremendous yearning and his lament of the powerlessness of the Jewish people in the 12th century. While he's looking at people killing each other, mamish killing and dying in order to be able to gain control of Yerushalayim. And here we are in Spain, unable to even lift a finger, to do anything. And now we look at us today. And here we have this magnificent city of Yerushalayim, a magnificent country of Israel with high tech, with the finest roads and highways and all kinds of modern society that's running so that's flourishing in the land of Israel today. And we're no longer in exile suffering persecution. We're just in exile because it's comfortable and because, all right, so we're here for now. But look at the contrast. and we can certainly say Baruch Hashem for where we are today. Okay, Adkan.